Well, open up your scriptures again to 2 Chronicles chapter 17. If you're interested to read the whole of the story of Jehoshaphat yourself at some point this week, it begins here in chapter 17 and it goes through to chapter 20. So that's four chapters about Jehoshaphat. And in the books of the Kings, it begins in 1 Kings 15 and goes all the way through to 2 Kings chapter 3. As I said earlier, it's a mixture there because the writer of the Kings is focusing on the kings of Israel. And there are three kings of Israel that Jehoshaphat has to do with. And you'll see many of his sins and faults in those passages. Now, we've been looking at these reforming kings. And last week we looked at Asa. And he had a four-pronged reformation in Judah. First of all, he removed the idols. And of course, we need to see that idolatry is a great wickedness. The idols of false gods, the idols in our own hearts of self and luxury and pleasure, and the idol that comes into the worship of God. When God's holy worship is polluted with wrong things that should not be in the worship of God. All these things need to be removed even in our own day. And we must have that lesson constantly before us. Asa also reinstituted discipline. Discipline had become lax in the church and in the state. You remember how he deposed the queen mother, his own grandmother. He took her away from her position of influence because she had made that horrendous idol. And she was leading people astray. And the perverted people, in this case it was the Sodomites, those who were engaging in prostitution, were banished from the land of Judah, and rightly so. And then those who refused to obey the ways of the Lord, according to the law of God, were put to death. Asa was faithful in this matter of discipline. And of course, we know that one of the marks of the Reformed Church is the true carrying out of discipline. It's not something that we enjoy doing. There is a positive side to discipline, and there's a negative side. And no one enjoys the negative side of discipline, but it's necessary. Not just to keep the church pure, but also to reclaim souls from sin. When you find yourself erring, someone who loves you will come and warn you. Yeah, I'm sure you've done that for people. You see them taking a course in their life that's wrong, and you don't think they should do it. And it will end up in all sorts of bad consequences. And more importantly, it's dishonoring to God. And you go to them in love, and you warn them. That's a form of discipline, even in itself. So Asa removed idols, he reinstituted discipline. Then positively, he restored the altar, so that the focus of Israel was upon propitiation, upon the atonement, upon burnt sacrifices. And as we could say ourselves in our day, the focus must be on Christ and Him crucified. That's what we need, a recovery of the preaching of Christ in our day. And then fourthly, He renewed the covenant, the solemn promises that had been made and yet had been broken were renewed in the days of Asa. And as I've said before, we have promises that we have taken as a nation, historically, as a church. We've taken individually, and sometimes they are broken. Certainly the covenant in the nation is broken even this day, and we can expect nothing but the wrath of God. Now, Asa was a good king, but he failed at the end. We must take heed to ourselves, lest when we think we stand, we fall. For in old age, Asa didn't rely on God as he ought to have done. Nevertheless, he was commended. And as well as that, his son Jehoshaphat followed in his footsteps. That's what we see here at the start of chapter 17. He followed in the same ways. Verse 4, he sought the God of his father and walked in his commandments. Jehoshaphat is someone who will receive commendation from God for being a good king. Now, most of the reforming kings in Judah follow a period of many generations who have apostatized from the faith. Most of those kings that we look at, that the scriptures commend to us, have had many years in the past where God's worship has been ignored and neglected, and gross sins have come in to the church and to the nation. But Jehoshaphat stands here as an exception to that. He's following on the footsteps of a good father. Now, you may be tempted to say, well, surely there's not much reformation needed. But that's not the case. In fact, we see here in the life of Jehoshaphat one of the principles that was relearned at the Reformation, that a church should always be reforming. A reformed church may have gotten rid of lots of faults, lots of idolatry. It may have accomplished much for God, and yet it must always look to itself and see, is there a need for more reformation? And friends, I would encourage you to think about that principle for your own heart. Yes, the Lord may have worked in your life. He may have saved you from your sin. He may, through your experiences, have sanctified you to some level. But then we need to take heed to ourselves to see, is there a need for more reformation? Is there a need for new repentance and new obedience? That's true in our own lives, and it's true in the life of a nation and of a church. If we take our eyes off Christ, we look away from Him, if we cease to see our duty in following His ways, very quickly we'll begin to slide and go in the wrong direction. There's nothing worse than just taking your eyes off the goal. You quickly start changing course. And that's what could have happened but for Jehoshaphat by God's grace. He comes in and he renews the Reformation. He comes with new energy to accomplish even things that his father had not accomplished. I want us first of all to see Jehoshaphat's faith, because it's important for us to note that any man that God uses, or any woman that God uses for reformation, is only used if they have faith themselves. We must take heed to our own hearts first before we can hope to achieve anything good at all. And so notice with me in verse 6 of chapter 17. We see this word about Jehoshaphat. And his heart took delight in the ways of the Lord. Moreover, he removed the high places and wooden images from Judah. Now, we would respect Jehoshaphat if just that last phrase were told to us, that he removed the high places and wooden images. Surely we would look and be excited that Jehoshaphat had accomplished something of a reformation. But the last phrase would be lacking without the first. And his heart took delight in the ways of the Lord. It's easy sometimes to slip into a routine religion in which we get up on a Sabbath morning, we get dressed, and we come to church. And then we go away, and we don't work, and we don't do various things that other people do on the Sabbath day. And we come back to the evening service, and we come to worship again. And it's very easy just to get into that routine of doing the right things over and over again. But sometimes we lose the delight in the Lord. And Jehoshaphat here is an example to us. Because in his work of reformation, his heart was engaged in it. His heart delighted in doing these right things. Remember the first question of the Catechism. Man's chief end is not merely to glorify God. That's an important thing. We are created to point people to God, to glorify Him, that His name would be magnified. But it's also that we enjoy Him forever. And there's a part of a glory that goes to God in our enjoying of Him, as we enjoy glorifying Him, as we rejoice in doing the work of God. And that's what Asa does, or Jehoshaphat does here. He took delight in doing the will of God. Remember Psalm 40, to do thy will I take delight. Doesn't that speak in the word of prophecy towards Jesus Christ? That's what that whole psalm is about. The writer to the Hebrews ties that together for us. Jesus came into the world to do the will of the Father. That was his greatest delight. Oh, how love I thy law. Those are the words of Jesus. For he delighted to do what his Father wanted. And so we should follow in those footsteps. We should watch and examine our hearts to find not merely external obedience, not merely that we're doing the right things, but to check our heart to make sure that we're delighting in God as we do it. And friends, it's the easiest thing to let slip, that our heart is far from God. Yes, we worship Him, we glorify Him in our words or in our actions, but our hearts can be far from Him. We must take heed. But the second part that we see of Jehoshaphat's faith is not merely his heart delighting in God, but it's his faith and his strong reliance upon God. If you look forward to chapter 20, we didn't read from this. The background here is that three nations, enemy nations, come against Jehoshaphat to attack him. Can you imagine that? Not just one enemy coming against him, but three. And Jehoshaphat, what is he to do? Is he to gather up the army and go and attack? Well, no. Jehoshaphat proclaims a national day of prayer and fasting. They humble themselves before the Lord and cry out to Him. And as you look there at chapter 20, verses 5 to 12, you see the prayer that Jehoshaphat offers as the representative of the nation. He cries out to God. Verse 6, O Lord God of our fathers, are you not the God in heaven, and do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? And in your right hand is there not power and might, so that no one is able to withstand you? Are you not our God, who drove out the inhabitants of the land before your people Israel, and gave it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend, forever? And they dwell in it, and have built you a sanctuary in it for your name, saying, if disaster comes upon us, sore judgment, pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this temple, and in your presence, for your name is in this temple, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save. And now here are the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, that's the three nations, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt. But they turned from them and did not destroy them. Here they are, rewarding us by coming to throw us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit. O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do. But our eyes are upon you. There's a great example of a man of faith crying out to God. He had every reason to fear, every reason to be despondent, every reason to gather up all the people that he could to fight against these nations. But instead, he does the spiritual thing. The nation fasts and they pray. And the Lord answers the prayer. A prophet comes, announces that they will be delivered. And Jehoshaphat doesn't actually gather an army. The interesting thing is he gathers up a choir. The nations are coming against him with their swords and spears. And he gathers up a choir. And the choir goes out. You'll see it there indented probably in your Bible. Praise the Lord, verse 21, for his mercy endures forever. This choir of singers goes out to meet this army. Not with swords and spears. They go out with their voices and sing praise to God. For the battle will be won. And that indeed it is. The three nations begin fighting amongst themselves. And Jehoshaphat is delivered. There is faith. Someone whose eyes, even in the hardest times of his life, are directed upon God. And he relies upon Him. Jehoshaphat was a man of faith. One who delighted in doing God's will. And one who looked to Him with faith. And friends, unless we have this vital religion in our lives, in our hearts, we will accomplish nothing for God. We will accomplish no reformation. We must always look to our own hearts first and to see where are we lacking, where are we weak, where do we need the grace of God more. And we cry out to Him. You've maybe heard, I suppose it's a parable in a sense. If you put a frog into boiling water, it jumps out. It recognizes that the water is boiling hot. But if you put a frog into cold water, And very, very gradually heat up the water. The frog doesn't recognize what's happening, and it dies. I don't know if that's fully true, but the lesson behind that is very much true. Sometimes, friends, if we see ourselves in a situation that is utterly wicked, it takes us by surprise, and we recognize the wickedness, and we take heed, and we say, I need to leave this situation. I need to get out of here. But sometimes we find ourselves in a situation in our life that gets worse and worse and worse, just very gradually. And we don't take heed to ourselves. And we don't notice the wickedness growing around us. And it ends up in our destruction, really. I think those of you who come from a line of Christians, if you can look back, perhaps, at your grandparents, and you think if they were a godly, if your grandparents were godly people, imagine if they were to be brought to today and to see the world around us. What sorts of things would they say? Surely they would jump out of it like a frog out of boiling water. They would say, look at this wickedness. And yet what we find is that because we've grown up in it, and because the changes have been gradual, one after another, that we're so used to it. And we're so accustomed to it. And in fact, there are many things that happen that we turn a blind eye to and we say, it's not that big of a deal. But friends, we need to learn that the church and our own hearts, we must always be reforming. We must always be keeping an eye to ourselves. And that's exactly how Jehoshaphat does the work of reformation. First, he continues the same reforms, the exact same reforms as Asa, his father, had done. One of those things was that Jehoshaphat had to remove idols. Idols that Asa had tried to remove, but hadn't finally accomplished the removal of them. Jehoshaphat continues that work. And then also, those perverted persons, yet again, had to be removed. Asa had banished them. Seemingly some have come back in, or some people in Judah have turned aside into these wicked practices. And so Jehoshaphat has to continue the work of reformation. We must always be aware of these things that are happening in our day. They'll happen gradually. Sometimes they come in and we might be blind to them. We might not notice them. And before you know it, it's been accomplished. The devil has done his work in our midst. Keep an eye on all of these things. But then Jehoshaphat also instituted new reforms. Reforms that went further than his father had done. And it's these that we look at just now. The first is that he sent teachers out throughout the whole land of Judah. If you look at chapter 17 again, verses 7 to 9, that list of names that we read, Levites and priests, and they're sent out. And chapter 17, verse 9 tells us, so they taught in Judah, and had the book of the law of the Lord with them. They went throughout all the cities of Judah and taught the people. Jehoshaphat recognizes something that's essential here. If the work of reformation is to last, it can't just be external. It can't be a case that the king uses his authority merely to pull down idols and to banish people. But there has to be positive instruction. The people of Judah need to learn why idolatry is bad. They need to learn who their God is. They need to learn the way of salvation through the promised Messiah. And so these priests and Levites go throughout the land and they teach. The same thing happened at the Reformation that happened 500 years ago. There was a rediscovery of the importance and the centrality of preaching. And the problem in our day is that we're moving away from that. Many churches give little time to the preaching of God's word. Many give little importance to it. Many people think that the minister just gets up there to share some thoughts. Well, that's not what the minister does. The minister takes the word of God and he sets it before you. Thus says the Lord. This is the word of God. And you either obey it or you disobey it. It's not that you listen to the thoughts of the minister and you either take them on board or not. These are the words of God. You either listen to your God or you don't. But the consequences of not listening to him or severe. That's what preaching does. It comes and it brings the word of God and sets it before you clearly and with power and authority. But unfortunately, in the church today, preaching has been undermined. Many people think that preaching is useless. They don't believe what the scriptures say, that faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of God. It's through the preaching of the word of God that God primarily works for the salvation of those who are lost and for the sanctification of those who are saints. You see, Paul says in Romans chapter 12, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Friends, the world is there for you. And the easiest thing is for you to be conformed to it. Because you just don't have to. You just do nothing. Do nothing and you'll be conformed to the world. Sit back, relax, don't take heed to your heart, and you'll be conformed. Before you know it, you'll be the same as those out there who are wicked. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. How are you to be transformed? It's through the mind being changed. As the word of God is preached, as it's set before you, that you would hear it, learn from it, and that you would live it. Be transformed. The Reformation rediscovered this. And Jehoshaphat rediscovered this. Because he recognized that these Levites and priests had an important duty to teach the hearts of the people of Judah. Not merely that the idols would be torn down, but that their hearts could be changed for the better. And so a few words of application for you. Friends, listen to the word of God. I know that many of you do listen. I know that many of you are attentively listening to the word of God. But it's important that you recognize that the preaching and the reading of God's word is important for your soul. There are three opportunities every week to hear the word of God. I would take advantage of each of those three opportunities if you possibly can. I know sometimes there are works of necessity and mercy on the Sabbath day. I know that sometimes on a Thursday there's work commitments or family commitments at times. But there are three opportunities to hear the preaching of the word of God, which is designed to help you know in your heart how to follow God. It's designed to help you be transformed through the renewal of your mind. Sometimes we have this idea that the prayer meeting is only for those who are Christians, those that are following, or those perhaps that are close to that point. But really the prayer meeting is another opportunity for people to hear the word of God. Come along to it. Whether you're a Christian or not, come and hear the word of God. It will be a benefit to your souls. But it's not merely how often we come to the word of God. It's how we come to hear the word of God. Come attentively. Come prepared to hear the word of God. Come having confessed your sin. Come after having a good night's sleep. Having made all the preparations you can so that you're ready to hear and ready to listen. If you find yourself that your mind is wandering, you need to start telling your mind to listen. In whatever way you need to do it, you need to be able to listen attentively to this word of life, which is able to make you wise unto salvation. And then also listen obediently. You can come and listen three times a week. You can come attentively and listen three times a week. But if you're merely a hearer of the word and not a doer, what useless thing that is. We're to be transformed. We're actually to be changed. Listen to the word of God and obey it. Surely that was the design in sending out these Levites and priests. That they went out and taught often throughout all the cities of Judah so that people would listen, but more importantly, that they would be changed and obey the word of God. And then further, not merely for yourself, but another point of application is to pray for the preaching of the word of God. I'm thankful that many of you do pray for me as I prepare for the preaching of God's word. I am your principal teacher. Come out into your midst to declare the word of the law to you. I'm thankful that you pray for me. I pray for other ministers who do the same things. And pray for laborers to go out into the harvest. The fields are white unto the harvest. Pray for laborers to go out. You know, that's what we need in our denomination. We need ministers to go out throughout the land. At the moment, we have 5 churches. Well, there's a whole rest of the land that needs the Word of God. Yes, there are Reformed churches in some parts, but there are parts that don't have the gospel preached, even in our own nation. Pray that ministers would be raised up who would preach Christ and Him crucified. Chapter 19, verse 4 shows us this. For Jehoshaphat, when he was dwelling in Jerusalem, he went out again among the people from Beersheba to the mountains of Ephraim and brought them back to the Lord God of their fathers. Now, if you don't know your geography of Israel, this verse won't mean that much to you. But if you recognize that Beersheba is in the farthest southern part of Judah, and the mountains of Ephraim are the farthest north part of Judah, there you have it. Jehoshaphat went from the very extreme south to the very extreme north. Why? So that the people's hearts would be brought back to the God of their fathers. And that's what we need today. We need preachers to go out and to do this work, and for the Lord to answer our prayers for it. So that's the first of Jehoshaphat's new reforms. Yes, he removed idols. Yes, he banished perverted persons, just as his father had done. But he went further, for he emphasized the preaching of the Word of God. But then secondly, and this is also in chapter 19, he established judges. For he recognized that the current legal system was perverted. He recognized that people were taking bribes. He recognized that there was corruption. And so Jehoshaphat established judges. And we read it. Chapter 19, verses 5 to 7. You see there. Then he set judges in the land throughout all the fortified cities of Judah, city by city, and said to the judges, take heed to what you're doing, for you do not judge for man, but for the Lord, who is with you in the judgment. Now therefore let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Take care and do it. Why? For there is no iniquity with the Lord our God. No partiality, nor taking of bribes. Why should the legal system of any country be fair and just? Because God is holy. There's no iniquity in God. And therefore judgment should always be done fairly and justly. You see, judgment is the prerogative of God. God is the great judge. One day, you and I will all stand before that judgment seat of Christ and will receive according to the works that we've done in the body. One day, you will stand and you'll be judged. Sheep on one side, goats on the other. Some to heaven and some to hell. That's the work of God. But God demands that justice is done here. And every judge, whether they recognize it or not, every judge in our land is doing a ministry of God. And they should do it recognizing that the Lord is with them. He's right there beside them, seeing whether they are corrupt, seeing whether they're taking bribes, seeing if they're responding to the fear of the Lord. And so Jehoshaphat saw that this was necessary in Judah. And he exhorts them to do it well. Take heed to what you're doing. Now friends, those of you that are working, I think there's much for profit for you in your workplace, whether you're a judge, whether you're involved in the legal system or not, it doesn't matter. But look at those words again. Take heed to what you're doing, for you're doing it not for man, but for God. Isn't that a great way to go to work? I was speaking to someone last week, just didn't enjoy their job. But you're not doing it for yourself. You're doing it for God. And surely that gives us a new perspective. You're doing it with the Lord right there beside you in the work. And so it should be governed by the fear of the Lord. As we do our day-to-day work, we recognize that in God there's no iniquity. So in my workplace, there should be no iniquity either. I should do it according to God's word. That's something that was rediscovered at the Reformation also. We call it the Protestant work ethic. And it's very important. And for those of you maybe a bit older, you can easily see that the Protestant work ethic is lost in our land. There's so much laziness that people don't work seriously as they used to do. God would have that restored. But especially here, it's the justice system that Jehoshaphat works in. And it's interesting because his name, Jehoshaphat, stands as a testimony to the Lord as judge. Jehoshaphat, Jehovah shall judge. That's what his name means. Every time anyone in Judah thought about the king and thought about his name, it was a reminder. Jehovah shall judge. And friends, remember that. Have that before you. He will judge you one day. So those are the two parts of the reformation of Jehoshaphat. Teachers and judges. I want us to move on to see the weakness of Jehoshaphat. Just as Asa was weak, so too Jehoshaphat was weak. We're all humans. We're never going to do anything perfectly. But we must take heed to the warnings of Scripture. When we see someone fall, when we see them going into sin, these things, Paul tells us, have been written for our instruction, for our edification. And we must learn from the lessons. Asa's weakness came at the end of his life, where he failed to rely upon God. He failed to trust God in battle. He failed to trust God when his feet were diseased, and he died quite sadly. Jehoshaphat's weakness is a bit different. It's not merely at the end of his life. It's a recurring sin that he comes back to time and time again. And I think maybe some of you might be able to identify with that. There are certain sins that we come back to. We repent of them, we come back to it. Jehoshaphat did that. You can see it in chapter 18, verse 1. Jehoshaphat had riches and honor in abundance. There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with having much, for God gives much. But look at the next part. And by marriage, he allied himself with Ahab. Now, who was Ahab? Well, Ahab was the wicked king of the land of Israel, his northern neighbor. There was a whole line of wicked kings in Israel. One after the other, it tells us. And they did what was wicked in the sight of the Lord. Until you come to Ahab. And then Ahab said he did even more wickedly than all his fathers who were before him. Ahab is the most wicked king ever to sit upon the throne in Israel. You'll remember perhaps that he married Jezebel, that wicked woman, that pagan. No one calls their daughter Jezebel. He'd be saying something quite strong about your daughter if you called her Jezebel. She was a wicked woman. She arranged that the prophets of the Lord would be put to death. Ahab is king over a nation that persecutes the Lord's people and has sent many on to the martyr's crown. Ahab was a man who had broken the covenant. He had been warned by Elijah, and instead of repenting and listening to the Lord's instruction, instead allowed all his people in his land to suffer a 3-year famine, a drought. He allowed people to die, the poorest in society to die, because he refused to repent. And here we have Jehoshaphat, godly King Jehoshaphat, whose heart delighted in the ways of the Lord. And what's he doing? He arranges for his son to marry Ahab's daughter. His son, who was of the covenant line, his son that should be trained and raised in the ways of the Lord, he allows him to marry. Athaliah was her name, a wicked woman, like mother, like daughter. And really this sin wrecked Judah for the next generations. It really, very seriously, it undid all the work of reformation that Asa had done, that Jehoshaphat had done. It was a terrible thing to happen in the land of Judah. And all because of this simple mistake that Jehoshaphat made. We need to beware of our interactions with those outside of the faith. We're not like monks that hide away and never speak to anyone. We should be going out with the gospel. We can't even try to show the love of God to people in friendships with non-Christians. But the problem becomes when they become bosom friends, when they become friends that we listen to, friends that we heed their advice and their instructions, when we forget what Psalm 1 says, "Blessed is a man who does not walk where wicked men would guide his feet, does not stand in the path of the sinners." No, but he listens and gives his attention to the Word of God, meditates upon it day and night. You see, if we're listening to those close friends who are outside of the faith, they're going to lead us astray. We're going to become conformed to them rather than transformed by the renewing of our minds. Related to that is choose your marriage partner wisely. I know many of you have done that already. But we must be wise, and we must warn people not to become unequally yoked. A Christian has no business marrying a non-Christian. But the sad thing is that you speak to people that are dating non-Christians, and what happens? They're so in love, it's so emotional, they're not going to listen to the Word of God. In most cases, they just don't listen. And they make the same mistake that Jehoshaphat does, and it's a ruin to them. I heard yesterday a very sad case, someone I know who started going out with a non-Christian. It will be a ruin to her unless she turns away. We need to beware. This marriage alliance that Jehoshaphat arranged for Ahab was a wreck for the land of Judah. And connected to that, the church needs to take heed. There are two lessons for us. First, beware of friendship with the world. Remember what James says. Friendship with the world is enmity towards God. And he calls them adulterers and adulteresses. There's a trend in the church today in our land of worldliness, where Christians are no longer distinct. They're no longer God's holy people, but rather they live as those in the world. Friends, there must be a distinction. God tells us that we are a possession of His. We are His holy people. We're to be holy as our Father in heaven is holy. Beware of friendship with the world. It will ruin us. As a church, it will ruin us. But secondly, related to that, beware even sometimes of friendships within the church. I don't mean within a congregation here, but friendships even between certain churches. There's a desperate sin of ecumenism today, where denominations are mixing with other denominations, and it's a ruin. The reason for that is that a denomination that denies the Word of God, that denies doctrines of Scripture, one that is polluted in its worship, there's no right for us to seek to join in with it. The largest denomination in our land is heavily involved in this. I was looking this week, the World Council of Churches, perhaps you know that organization. It has a Christian name, World Council of Churches. It's not a council of churches at all. It's wickedness, masquerading as light, the work of the devil. Isn't that what he does? The angel of light masquerading around. But these churches are not fit for the most part. I don't know them all, but for the most part, they aren't fit to be called churches of Christ. We must hold on to the Reformed religion as it has come down to us from our fathers. Jehoshaphat knew that and yet failed. He sought to get friendly relations with Israel, a covenant-breaking, persecuting nation. And sometimes we see that today. Churches that are more faithful to God's word, seeking to unite with churches that have abandoned Scripture and have broken all covenants. Now, of course, church unity is important, and there are denominations in our day that we can seek unity with, and we should be praying for unity with them. Behold, how good a thing it is, and how becoming well, together such as brethren are, in unity to dwell. We should be praying that those of us that hold to the Westminster standards, the Westminster Confession of Faith, we would come and we could be united together and give strength to the Church of Christ in our day. I think there are two things that we must unite behind. We must unite behind that confession, which is our doctrine, and unite behind the covenant that we've signed in our own land. These two things go hand in hand. And so Jehoshaphat had them as well. the book of the law that he was encouraging people to teach in the land, and the covenant that his father had signed again, that they'd sworn allegiance to the Lord. These two things go hand in hand. And if we want to see unity, those are the things that we must unite behind. What are the key lessons then, just in closing, of Jehoshaphat? First, take heed to your own heart. See that it's very easy to slide. It's very easy that certain things that have been put off in the past can come back in through a back door. We must give ourselves to the work of reformed and yet always reforming. But as well as that, give your attention to the Word of God. Pray for those who are teaching the Word of God. Pray that the justice system of our land would be reformed, where no longer would we see those that are the weakest in society being biased against. Think of those children in the womb. They've got no voice standing up for them. That's an unjust society. And then pray as well that we'd be protected from wrong alliances with those outside of the faith. May the Lord grant us grace to see these things in our own day. Amen. Let's stand and pray. Our gracious Lord God, we've looked over several chapters of your word, seeing trends of reformation. And we must confess that we have sinned against you. We must confess that we have not held to these things as fully as we could have done. We must confess, Lord God, that in certain ways we've become conformed to the world around us. We ask for your forgiveness. We plead that you would grant to us new grace. We ask that you would quicken us and revive us. In your wrath, you would remember mercy. And Lord, we pray for a reformation in our own days, a turning of the hearts of the people once again back to the Lord God. Bless us, we pray. We plead that you would do these things and that you would be glorified. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. In closing, we sing from Psalm 80. Psalm 80. We sang from this psalm last week, and we'll sing from a different part of it today. But this is the psalm of revival. All reformations are revivals. That's an important thing, because it takes heed to the hearts as well as the externals. And how we need this reformation. Psalm 80, verses 15 to the end, it speaks here of the vineyard, which is the Lord's church, and how he has cared for it, how it was almost destroyed, how they were perishing. Then look at verse 17. O let thy hand be still upon the man of thy right hand, the son of man, whom for thyself thou madest strong to stand. You'll notice there that man and son are capitalized. It's referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of Man. This is the man we're singing of, the man of God's right hand, the one seated today at God's right hand. And why do we pray that the hand of God would be upon him? Well, he's the head of the church. We are his body. We are united to him. We're pleading with the Lord that he would show mercy to us for Christ's sake. He would reform the church. And so, verse 19, turn us again, Lord God of hosts, and upon us vouchsafe to make thy countenance to shine, and so we shall be safe. Psalm 80, singing from verse 15 to the end, we stand and sing praise to God.
This vineyard which I know right now,
Burn down.
love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Amen.